Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read the closing verses of the chapter from verse 10. This is the closing section of the servant song, as we have noted. There are five triplets of verses from chapter 52, verse 13. You have three and three and three and three and three. 15 verses in total. Five stanzas, if you like, in this great song. We're at the closing one from verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In the message last time, we said there were three things in this 10th verse that are brought before us concerning Christ. He is seen here in three aspects. First of all, Christ the victim. And there we emphasize the reality of the sufferings of Christ, but not only his physical agonies, but the sufferings of his soul. The Lord was truly a victim upon the cross. He was put to grief for our sins. And that brings us really to the second thought, which is Christ the vicar. By the word vicar, we mean to say someone who offers a vicarious atonement for others. Christ was indeed a vicar. He was the substitute and surety of all his people, bearing their sins and suffering the just wrath of a holy God due to those sins. This is emphasized repeatedly in this chapter, that it was for our sins, for our iniquities, for the achievement of our peace, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ the vicar. And then we spoke of Christ the victor, and the effects, the results of the death of the Messiah are emphasized in this final stanza of the servant song. And it's not a tragedy, but it is a triumph that is in view here at the cross. And the victory of the cross is set forth in terms of a promise of long life and of a numerous offspring. Now, we have to say these are figurative terms, and they relate to the resurrection of Christ, to the exaltation of Christ in glory, and also to the glorious end of his sufferings, i.e. bringing many sons to glory. You see, God had a clear and definite purpose in the cross. The work of Christ will be seen to be successful. And the definiteness of the language that's used in reference to what his suffering achieves is all over these closing verses. Now, we began to talk last time about the fact that the suffering Christ is a victor because of what it says here about his posterity. And we see this in verse 10 in the words, he shall see his seed. When it talks about his seed, it really refers to his spiritual offspring. The Lord not only has disciples, he not only has followers, he has a seed. Christ is the head of the elect race. His seed, his posterity, are all those who will be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has a people. Remember when the name Jesus was given to him, the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And it wasn't just referring to the Jews as his people. It's referring to the elect of God. All for whom he paid the debt of sin will be eternally saved. He shall see his seed. And we quoted last time good old Spurgeon, and it bears repetition. He said it will be a part of his heaven for him to look upon his redeemed. The Lord Jesus, the victor at the cross, has a posterity. But the victory of Christ, furthermore, is seen in this also, his perpetuity. Look at those words. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now, you look at this and think, how could this be? Because when the Lord was laid in the tomb, when the Lord had died and was then buried, this was something that looked as if it was entirely impossible. What do you mean, Mr. Prophet? He shall prolong his days. Surely, when he died, his days came to an end. But no, we believe in the resurrection. It really happened. He not only was crucified and died and was buried, but he rose again triumphantly from the grave on the third day. And now he lives in the power of an endless life. The Lord has died and is risen, never to die again. And look at two scriptures that emphasize this. One in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 18, and the other in Hebrews chapter 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Here we have Christ, the Son of Man, speaking to John the Beloved, giving him these letters to the seven churches. And he introduces himself, and he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. I am alive forevermore. He shall prolong his days. Again, Hebrews chapter 7 emphasizes the same thought. Hebrews 7 verse 25. There we read, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth. He shall prolong his days. That's what the prophet was talking about. Now, what happened in the resurrection was that God vindicated Christ. The Father showed Christ to be who he had said he was during his life. That would never have been proven if he had not risen from the dead. The very fact that he was the Son of God was declared by his resurrection. And the fact that he died for sin, and that that death of his was accepted for sinners, is proven by the resurrection. God vindicated him in that. His work of atonement was accepted on high. It's interesting to see the terminology that the prophet uses concerning the death of Christ. He uses the term concerning the Savior that he was cut off out of the land of the living. You see that in Isaiah 53 verse 8. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed. He was cut off. His life was cut short. And yet he lives perpetually, because he is risen from the dead. The case of his seed, therefore, is forever in his hands. The Lord Jesus Christ is forever our great high priest and our advocate. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's a wonderful thought, that the Savior is constantly, continuously praying for us, pleading our cause before the Father's face. He is our advocate. And our salvation, therefore, is eternal, because the priestly ministry of Jesus is eternal. It's unending. Now, we often talk about the finished work of Christ, and rightly so. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." Notice he didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." The work of atonement. But yet there is a work of Christ that is unfinished. And he is constantly engaged in that ministry because he continueth ever in an everlasting priesthood. So we have Christ the victor seen here in his posterity. He shall see his seed. He's going to see a people saved. And also in his perpetuity, he shall prolong his days. But this victory is shown furthermore in his prosperity, because the prophet goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 53, not only he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days, but we have this, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, what is that referring to? The pleasure of the Lord. Well, this is God's gracious purpose. This is God's everlasting design to save a people from sin and its consequences. I emphasize again, God had a purpose to achieve in the cross. So often when men preach about Christ and about the cross and about Calvary, about the death of Jesus, it's all in terms that are not definite. It's as though the Lord is just making salvation possible for everybody who will have it, but not really making anything sure. But this is not the case. Because God's gracious purpose and design is to save a people and to bring those people, every single one of them, at last to heaven, not leaving any of them behind. Now notice, this pleasure of the Lord, this design of his, this purpose of his, is wholly committed to Christ's care. You see, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It is the Son's work to bring about redemption by his death. Redemption, in that sense, is entrusted to Christ. While it is true that the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are active equally in our salvation, yet in the economy of redemption, it is right to say that the work of redeeming souls is entrusted to the Son of God, and it shall prosper in his hand. Our text, that is Isaiah 53:10, shows us that in regard to the salvation of sinners, there is a divine purpose. And I keep emphasizing this because that's what's emphasized in these closing verses. Again, if I might just illustrate this by using the word shalt and shall. Notice how many times these words are used. In verse 10, you have thou shalt, he shall, he shall, the Lord shall. Verse 11, he shall see, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Over and over again, it's emphasized, isn't it? The definiteness of this purpose of God. Again, verse 12, therefore will I, and he shall divide. This is definite language. Here is the divine purpose. There is an intention and a design in the cross, and it is that sinners such as you and me might be saved. It's a wonderful thought that the Lord purposed our redemption. It's something that's absolutely sure and certain. There's no doubt about it. Because this is the pleasure of the Lord. This is his good pleasure. Just as it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that it is according to the good pleasure of his will that we have been predestinated. It is that Christ might die for us on the cross because it was the purpose of God in election to save us. So here we have the text speaking about a divine purpose. But there's also a divine person. The one who is spoken about here is obviously Jesus. The portion in the New Testament that tells us clearly about that is Acts chapter 8, where Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. He opened his mouth at the same scripture, which was this prophecy, and preached unto him Jesus. So the subject here is the Lord Jesus, his work. And so when it speaks of he and him all the way down this chapter, it's the same divine person in each case. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is he? Well, he's really a man. We sang in one of our hymns, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. He is a man. He is shown, even in this very portion, to be a man. In verse 2 of Isaiah 53, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And the fact that he's able to suffer and he's able to die is on account of the fact that he is a man. He's really human, yet without sin. He has no sin of his own, though he bears our sin upon him. But he is really and truly bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But at the same time, he is a divine person because he accomplishes redemption. And as we study the Bible, we find very clearly taught the deity of Christ. And I'm here to tell you that a man who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God is not a Christian. It is impossible, I say, it is not possible to be a Christian and not believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. This is something that believers in Christ will accept naturally, or we might even say supernaturally, because the Lord shows them this. It was Peter who said, in answer to the question, Whom do men say that I am? And then, Whom do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not delivered this unto thee, hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Lord gives that same revelation to every believer. We believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. He had to be. Otherwise, his work would have failed. But as one has put it, he cannot fail, for he is God. The divine purpose, the divine person brings about this prosperity, but also the divine promise. If you think about this, Isaiah chapter 53 is not just a series of statements of fact, but also can be taken as God's promissory note. The Lord is telling us what will be accomplished by the death of his Son. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What a promise that is. He shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is definitely going to happen because the Bible says it. Look at it again in verse 11. By his knowledge, you could say by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is God's promise. And the text, verse 10, that we're looking at particularly now, is God's own word to us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord's work is going to be successful. He shall save his own. Christ is the victor. Here we have the success of our blessed Savior in his redeeming work. We could describe him as the divine success, and his work as the divine success. His pleasure which is the salvation of his elect people, will prosper. That is to say, it shall be carried out to the end. It's in Christ's hand, or done by his instrumentality, and it is going to be achieved. You know, the idea that the Lord is sort of merely attempting to save as many as possible is such a false doctrine. God is not attempting to do anything. The Lord is doing it. The Lord is saving his people. As the gospel goes forth and sinners are brought to his feet in saving faith, God is having his way through the gospel. And so the question that goes out to all and sundry is, are you one of his seed? Are you his child? The Bible tells us in Galatians 3 verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's a condition in that verse. Those who do not have faith in Christ Jesus are not the children of God. Furthermore, we are told in John chapter 1 verse 12, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, that means the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born of God. So the great theme of these closing verses is the victory of Christ. The victory of the Messiah in his work of atonement. And we have in view here the servant of the Lord as the divine success. In regard to that work that he came to do, it seemed to be accomplished perfectly. Unlike the picture often given in the preaching of some, of a deeply frustrated and disappointed Savior. This is not what we have in view here. This is not what we're confronted by in this portion. In these words, our Lord is set forth as the victorious, all-conquering Redeemer. And the certainty of victory is here. The securing of salvation for his people is not a work in which he will fail, but he shall save his people from their sins. All the purposes for which he died will be accomplished. And men and women, when the scroll of this world's history has been rolled up, the death of Christ will have been seen to have been worth it all. Not at all anything that was done in vain. This is the theme in verse 10, but it's also the theme that continues in verse 11. And I want, in the time that remains, to note what this text teaches regarding Christ's soul travail and its outcome. There are two things really to consider in this verse 11, and we'll deal with the first of those tonight. There's the Savior's experience of joy. You might think it a bit strange to be talking about somebody being crucified and them looking upon that as a joy, or something that brings delight. After all, in Isaiah 53:11, the word travail is used. It's interesting that the word travail is used, the English word, to describe childbirth in Scripture. Travail. It speaks of a woman in travail or travailing in childbirth. Here it says in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he, Christ, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Yes, there was travail, and yet there was triumph. It was a triumphant work. Now, Jesus really suffered in his body, but he suffered especially in his soul. And yet there was satisfaction for him in it. You know, the Lord, as we see him in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he rejoiced in doing the Father's will. He was glad to do it. And we should rejoice when the Lord calls us to do his will. We should never be saying, oh, I wish the Lord didn't ask me to do that. If we know that the Lord has called us to do a certain thing, we ought to rejoice in it. And we ought to do it with alacrity and with joy. It's a great thing to do the Father's will, even if it cuts across our own preferences. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he really suffered in his body, but especially in his soul. Yet there was a satisfaction for him in that, because he rejoiced in doing the Father's will, and he also rejoiced in the expectation of success in that work. Because you see, the Lord Jesus, when he died for his people, he knew that he was accomplishing their redemption. The Lord wasn't thinking, well, maybe I'll achieve salvation for the great majority of these or some of these. No. When the Savior died, he knew that every last person for whom he was dying would be in heaven. He had an expectation of success in his work. That's why the Bible tells us he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But we must never seek to minimize the agonies of the Lord or look upon them as anything less than real. We talk about the Lord rejoicing. We're not talking about an enjoyment of suffering. The Lord was not in any way a sadist or a masochist. The Lord was not someone who enjoyed being tortured and tormented. We should never understand any of these words as signifying that. When it talks about the Lord Jesus being satisfied, seeing of the travail of his soul, it's really referring to him looking toward the end of his sufferings and realizing that it was all worth it. But it is true at the same time that his sufferings were nothing less than real. His was terrible suffering. And not merely bodily sufferings, but soul sufferings. Note again how these verses emphasize that. Verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see, verse 11, of the travail of his soul. Verse 12, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Oh, the soul sufferings of Christ. We may read in the Gospels of Gethsemane and what took place in that garden. We may read of what happened at Golgotha, the place of a skull, where he experienced both desertion by God and the divine wrath being poured out upon him. The language that's used actually is quite mysterious. There's a depth that we can't really fathom when these descriptions are made. Mark chapter 14, for example, from verse 33. Mark 14, 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John. And that's a great study in the Bible to see those occasions when Peter, James and John were taken with Christ when others weren't. And look at this. And began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And the English doesn't really do justice to the words in the original here. Sore amazed, very heavy. It's referring to an agony and a suffering of soul that it would be impossible for us to express. And he goes on to say, he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And again, if you'd like to turn to Luke's Gospel and his rendering of what happened in Gethsemane, there's a further detail here. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is amazing. Such was the agony of Christ there as he prayed, that he had what many have described as a near-death experience, where blood began to exude from his pores and fall to the ground. And let me tell you, the blood that was shed there in the garden, the blood that was shed at his circumcision, the blood that was shed on the cross, every bit of it is atoning blood. Every bit of his blood, every drop of his blood, is atoning blood. But this was an awful experience of agony. The hymn writer said, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." There's none who could ever express the agonies of Christ in the garden. And what about Golgotha? What about that place of a skull? What about that place that Bunyan talked about in Pilgrim's Progress, that place somewhat ascending? The hill of Calvary. Matthew chapter 27, and read verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour," that would be noon, "there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour," that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And those words that we read there, Eli, Eli, and so on, those are Aramaic words. This was the native tongue of Jesus when he lived on this earth. And you find a few references like this in the Gospels where the Lord uses the native tongue. And then it's translated for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The suffering and the agony that is expressed in those words, we cannot fathom. One of the great preachers said, "It was no wonder that the Lord drew a veil of darkness over that scene, because it was a transaction taking place between the Father and the Son that no eye could be permitted to see." He was abandoned by the Father, something that had never happened before. And yet, we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him, there was a satisfaction in doing God's will and thus in accomplishing our redemption. The word travail that we've noticed there in the Old Testament text is a word that literally means trouble of any kind or of many kinds. "He shall see of the travail of his soul." Trouble of any kind or of many kinds. The idea behind that word is of strong effort attended by pain and grief. And this is more than physical agony. In fact, the unknown agonies of his pure and holy soul could never be estimated because of our filthy, rotten sins being laid upon him. I know that even we as sinners would be horrified at certain sins being attributed to us. There are things that you and I would consider to be beyond the pale. And we might think, there's no way that I could ever do that. That is just so evil. That is so wicked. That is so repulsive to me. I could never do that. Of course, if you say that, you don't know your own heart. Because there's no sin, and I mean no sin, that you or I are immune to. And it's only the preserving grace of God that keeps us from sin. But I say again, there are things that even you and I would consider to be beyond the pale. There are prisoners in jail who have done the most horrific things, and yet there are other things that they wouldn't seemingly dream of doing, and they would take the head off somebody else for doing it. Because it's just so awful. It's so horrible to contemplate. Now you think about that. Think about the worst sin that you could imagine being done on this earth, and that being attributed to you, and you being so repulsed by that thought. Imagine people thinking that I could be capable of that. Well, then think about the holy, pure Son of God, who never once did any sin, who never thought an evil thought, who never said an evil word, who never had a wicked desire, who was totally without sin, who was impeccable, pure, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin. The impeccable Savior. Think about Him having all the sins of the people who lived in all ages, who eventually would be in glory, laid upon Him. How His soul would shrink back from the horror of that. And I believe that's what happened in the garden when He said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I say the agonies of His pure and holy soul are unknown to us when we think about the aggregate of filthy sin being laid upon Him. His was terrible suffering, but we can also say that in this, His is a tremendous satisfaction. Satisfied. That's the word that's used by the prophet. "He shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." A satisfied Savior. Why? Because as Thomas Manton put it, he counts the salvation of lost sinners to be satisfaction enough for all his pains. Now, these words can be applied to our Lord's satisfaction in the past. Think about his earthly ministry. He was always anticipating the cross. He was always looking toward that hour which was to come. On one occasion, in Luke chapter 12, he was looking toward that future suffering of his. And he said in verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And he wasn't talking about water baptism. He was talking about that baptism of suffering. Oh, the Lord was always looking toward that hour that was to come. Again, in the great passage about the Good Shepherd, he says in John 10 from verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The Lord Jesus is looking toward the cross, always, ever anticipating it. So His is a tremendous satisfaction that He experienced in the past. But can we not say that He is satisfied at the present? You know, the Lord continues to see of His soul travail when sinners even today repent and believe His gospel. I hope you rejoice when you hear about people getting saved. Now, I know there are people who profess to be saved and are not. And it is sometimes difficult for us to get past this thought, well, I hope this is real. I hope this is genuine. I hope this is true. But all other things being equal, when somebody comes weeping to the cross, ask the Lord to save them. I want to tell you, there's nothing more thrilling than that to a child of God, certainly to a preacher of the word. It was so thrilling the other night to hear little kids, probably 4 or 5 of them, speaking on a video, talking to Mr. Mercer. I mean, if you could listen to that and watch that without a lump in your throat and a tear coming to your eye, you would be really a tough cookie. And each one of those little kids was thanking God for Mr. Mercer. And each one of them, I think there were 5 of them in all, talked about how that they got saved through Mr. Mercer's ministry. And I glanced over in Mr. Mercer's direction. And I know that was blessing his heart. And he testified of it later on that evening because he spoke at the podium. And that was the first thing he talked about. What a joy to know that these children had come to know Christ through the ministry of the Word in that church. Oh, what joy there is when people come to know the Savior. Now, think about the joy that sinners coming to the Lord brings to Christ. How do we know that the Lord Jesus rejoices when people are saved in time? Well, because I've read the parable of the lost sheep. And I know we've emphasized this oftentimes in the past, but I want to mention it again. In Luke chapter 15, it talks about what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders. And what's the word? Rejoicing. He's happy. As we would say in Northern Ireland, he's as happy as Larry. I don't know who Larry is, but that's a saying that we have. Rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. You know, I think that represents the people of God. It certainly represents the people of God who are in heaven and the angels who are in heaven. Because when a sheep, a lost sheep is found, there's rejoicing in heaven. The next verse, Jesus tells us that. I say unto you that likewise, in the same way, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Again, he says it in verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, let me just ask you this. If there's joy in heaven when a sinner comes to Christ in time, don't you think there ought to be some joy on earth in the church as well? It ought to be something that blesses our souls when people profess faith in Christ. I always find it really interesting when I'm talking to people who've only just recently been converted. How did it happen? What were the circumstances of it? It's a joy. And we can share in the satisfaction of Christ when we see sinners brought to Him. My pastor used to say all the time, when you get a taste of soul winners' wine and you take a drink of that, you're never satisfied again because you want to keep on drinking. Oh, it's a great thing to see people saved. And it doesn't happen nearly often enough today for my liking. And I hope yours as well. It's great to see the church built up with people who have been dissatisfied with the churches that they've been going to. It's a great thing to see people, I believe, coming into a better situation. Coming out of compromise into a separated witness. That's a great thing. And I praise God for everyone that the Lord brings into the church that way. But I really, really love it when people get saved and come to the church. And we need to pray the Lord will build up our congregations with converts. That the Lord will save our own families. That He would save the children that are born into the church. That's a great thing. We need to pray the Lord will save souls and add them to the church. Now, I hear people talk about covenant children and all the rest of it. And I read Acts chapter 2. And I think to myself, there's people there from all over the place. And the Lord saved them in large numbers through the preaching of the gospel. I go on through the book of Acts and to Acts chapter 10, and I see there those Gentiles, those friends and neighbours of Cornelius, and God does a mighty work there, and there's loads of converts. And then I look at church history and missionary endeavour, and I think of the thousands and millions of converts that have been made through the ages, many of whom never saw the inside of a church until they heard the gospel preached. The Lord is satisfied when souls are saved in the present. And then, of course, this satisfaction refers ultimately to the day that's yet to come, and that's the prospect of heaven itself. Just imagine in your mind's eye a multitude that no man can number. There are those who are experts in crowd control and estimating numbers of crowds. I recall being at an event in Northern Ireland when it was reckoned that over 250,000 people were at that event. That's a lot of people. Now, how did they come to that conclusion? Well, they have ways that they estimate crowds. And they use helicopters and they use all kinds of technology to try to estimate just how many people are there. But there's no exact science to that. You can't, you know, exactly tell just how many were there. 250,000, 457? I don't think so. It's an estimate. In a sense, you could say it's a number that no man can number. But heaven is going to be full, and there's a multitude which no man can number. Think of that great throng. And who are they? They're souls redeemed by Jesus' blood. Someone said, "His will be the joy of the sufferer whose agony is forgotten in the abundance of bliss. His will be the joy of the sower in reaping the abundance of the harvest. His will be the joy of the shepherd in seeing all the sheep as one flock, safe forever in the heavenly fold." The Lord has a seed, and he shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. His was a terrible suffering, but his is a tremendous satisfaction. And I tell you that this certain prospect, rightly appreciated, does not make Christians lax or careless about evangelism. That's a charge that's often laid at people who call themselves Calvinists. "Oh, well, you believe that all that will be, and people will be saved, and you don't need to make any efforts in evangelism." Well, I don't know whoever said that, but I don't believe that. Don't believe that at all. The God who has purposed the salvation of his people has also purposed the means by which they'll come into the possession of salvation. What are those means? Prayer, preaching, evangelism, witness. God has purposed all of those things. As well as the end, he has purposed the means. And we need not to be lax or careless about evangelism. And I think if we have a right appreciation of Calvary and the crosswork of Christ, we will not be careless about evangelism. Remember when Paul was told, and with this I will close, in the book of Acts, chapter 18, in a vision, "Paul, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And watch this, for I have," not "I will have," "I have much people in this city." What did Paul do? Did Paul say, "Well, the Lord has all the elect ones there. They're all going to be saved. I'll just sit back and let it happen"? No, we read in the next verse, "And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." You see, evangelism receives impetus from the promise of Christ to save his people. And it ought to excite us and quicken our zeal for souls when we realize that there's a multitude that will yet be saved, and we're called to reach them with the gospel of Christ. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord has a seed. He's going to save the travail of his soul. He's going to be satisfied. May the Lord give us a tremendous satisfaction in being used of him to reach such souls for his glory. Amen.